And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. You can find this on page 1302 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version this morning. That's the same as what you find in the pew. We've been continuing a study through the book of Romans and have come to chapter 9 and this section that is sometimes controversial and difficult to understand and apply. Paul has laid out in his book the fact that all are sinners and separated from God in need of righteousness, and then how that righteousness can be found only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when he comes to this section, he's dealing with the problem. That is, why are there people who do not believe this message of salvation? And particularly, why are there people whom you might expect to believe this who reject it? And he thinks of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Now, if we've been talking about God's power and sovereignty in salvation, we've come to verse 19. And I think for the help, just the purposes of getting a little context, I'll start the reading at verse 14. And then I'll read down to verse 24. But we'll be dealing primarily with verses 19 to 24 this morning. So give attention, please, to the Word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to his people. Paul is teaching some very heavy truths in this section of his book, and so we approach these with much reverence and humility. I think some of you in the community would know who Jane Heppner is. She's now remarried and so has a new last name. But Jane Heppner was the wife of the former football coach here at Indiana University, Terry Heppner. Terry was struck with brain cancer and died tragically at the age of 59. A number of years ago, and his wife, Jane, had to walk through that process with her husband. Some years after that, her daughter, Allison, was struck with breast cancer, and so Mrs. Heppner had to walk through that disease with her daughter, Allison. A couple of weeks ago, Allison was actually the speaker at the Hoosiers Outrun Cancer event, an annual fundraiser and a half marathon that's run at the university. And she was the speaker as a breast cancer survivor. Well, I know some of you saw that last week Allison Heppner was killed tragically when a bus ran through a stoplight and collided with her car. And it seems like a lot for one family to have to endure. And from our way of thinking, you know, I think we all understand, as my grandfather used to say, into every life a little rain must fall. You know, we understand that there's a little hardship that everyone has to go through. But it doesn't match with our expectations when the hardship just keeps coming. And part of the reason, that doesn't meet our expectations is because we don't know the mind of God. And God has His own ways that don't match our ways. God doesn't think like we do. And God allows things like this to happen that we would never allow to happen if it were up to us. And Paul here in this section that we're going to deal with this morning is addressing our proclivity to think that God has to act in ways predictable and acceptable to us. And this is our proclivity. This is what we often think, whether we mean to or not. And what Paul is showing us here is that God is completely free to be the all-powerful, all-wise, all-just, all-knowing, all-loving God that He is. And He doesn't answer to us. And He doesn't have to conform to our expectations of what should happen. And so as we look at this, I want us, on the one hand, I think we stand in awe of the power of God over human beings. But on the other hand, we marvel, we should, at the incredible grace of God that takes sinners like us and through Jesus Christ makes us vessels of honor in which God displays His glory to the world. I mean, that should not be. And yet this is what it says. Through Jesus Christ, God takes sinners like you and me and makes us vessels of honor in which He displays His glory to the world. And that is the emphasis of the text. And so we're going to wrestle a little bit with it, but we don't want to miss that main point, that glorious truth that God takes people like you and me and makes us vessels of honor to display His glory. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, please draw a picture of a potter making different pots. Okay, so you have to ask Mr. Linsenbart for how that works exactly, as he actually is a potter. But draw a picture of the pots that the potter is making, and listen to what Paul uses, or how Paul's using that as an analogy to teach us about God. Well, there is an outline in the bulletin if you would like to follow along, and also some references that I'll be referring to there in your bulletin. What I want you to see first is that your natural inclination is to question the ways of God. And we see this in verse 19. Paul, as he has been doing throughout this letter, poses another rhetorical question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Paul's used this technique throughout the book. He states a doctrine. He supports it from Scripture. Then he raises objections that he anticipates in the form of questions. Then he deals with those questions. And so he's doing the same thing again. And of course, he's raising a question here that would be a natural response to all that he's been teaching about God's sovereign election. So, if you refresh yourself back in the early part of the chapter in verses 6 to 13, we were told that God was free to choose Isaac and not Ishmael. And then in that same section that God was free to choose Jacob and not Esau. And then the portion we looked at last week, verses 14 to 18, that He was free to show mercy to Moses and to harden Pharaoh. And so Paul is arguing for God's absolute freedom in how He deals with human beings. So the natural objection then would be, right? Well, if that's true, how can God still blame us? How can God still count us as guilty? How can we be held responsible if God is the one who's choosing who to save and who not to save? Now notice once again that the presence of this question proves that Paul is indeed teaching unconditional election. That's what he's teaching. The presence of this question proves that. Because Paul could have simply responded, well, no, you misunderstand me. I'm not talking about unconditional election here. I'm talking about God choosing those who He thinks would choose Him. or he knows would choose him. Or Paul's just talking here about God having the freedom to establish the conditions upon which people are saved, but not actually choosing who to save and who not to save. Okay? But of course, this question is raised because that's not, and Paul answers it in the way he does, because that's not what Paul's been teaching. Paul's been teaching God has the freedom to save certain individuals and to not save other individuals. Stuart Olliott, commenting on this, says, wherever the doctrine of unconditional election is asserted, it is sure to meet with objections. And so we should not be surprised. This is exactly what's happening. Verse 14 was another question. Is there unrighteousness with God, right? Is it not fair for God to do this? Verse 19, this destroys human freedom and responsibility. This is, in fact, what Paul's teaching. Now, remember the man Job and his struggles that are described in the Bible. Job suffered unbelievably, even though he was a righteous man. And his friends came to him, and they had an explanation, didn't they? And they knew that this must be because Job had hidden sin in his life. That's the only way that could explain all the hardships that Job had suffered. Right? And of course, that was the way humans looked at the situation. That was a natural tendency to look at it. We still are tempted to look at people suffering in that way. Right? What has Alison Hepner done wrong to deserve this? What is, you know, that's in the back of our mind always. And that was in Job's friend's mind. And so Job questioned the ways of God. He knew he wasn't guilty. He knew he didn't have hidden sin in his life. He knew that was wrong, and he argued against that vigorously. But he also questioned God. He didn't know why it was happening. And he questioned God in a way, ultimately, that crossed over the line. And that's clear from the way God responds to him. And I think we have to realize this is always a temptation for, not just on theological matters like this, but on the circumstantial matters of our lives. When things are happening that are not in our plan, are not the way we would do it. And we're saying here that this election thing, this is not the way we would do it. Our tendency is to start questioning God. And we just have to be so very, very careful when we do that. You could be here thinking, you know, why am I in this job, God? Why am I in this relationship, God? Why do I have this spouse and not that spouse? Why am I married or not married? Why do I have kids or not have kids? Whatever your situation is, there's a temptation to question God about the situation. It's a natural temptation, but we can very easily shift in to sin if we're not careful in the way we ask these questions. Well, secondly, Paul shows us something about how we have to respond when we have these questions. You must submit to the Word of God, ultimately, even if you don't fully understand, you know, the hows and the whys of it. And I think this is sometimes a challenge for us. Now, if you look at Paul's response in the second half of, or the beginning, I should say, of verse 20, you see that Paul had clearly never been taught about the importance of self-esteem, right? He does not say at this point, Billy, that is a great question that you ask. And let's talk about this question. You're concerned that God's sovereignty somehow destroys man's freedom and responsibility. It's quite striking, right? How does he answer? He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed to him who formed it say, why have you made me like this? I mean, it's a rebuke of sorts. He answers back. And he says, how can you question God? Now, Paul is going to give us a hint of an answer in this passage, but it's only a hint. And we're going to talk about that later on. He simply does not humor us. He rather points us back to the drastic difference between ourselves and God. And it doesn't come out as well in the English, but in the Greek version of this, the first word there is the O man. And it's clearly for emphasis, O man, who are you to respond to God in this way? is the emphasis, contrasting our limited understanding and God's ultimate and complete understanding. And what's fascinating here, and commentators have observed this, Paul never answers this question directly. He merely affirms that both things are true. That on the one hand, God is completely sovereign in who he chooses to save. And on the other hand, human beings are responsible for the choices they make. Right? He doesn't try to solve that philosophically. He just states them and treats them as both being true. We sang earlier in the service from Psalm 33, and I put verses 13 to 15 in the outline so you could see. Again, this is all over the scriptures where both things are affirmed. Both things are affirmed. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. See, this is what we were talking about in Psalm 139 also. He makes their hearts. And yet, what does it say at the end? He considers all their works. See, they're responsible for their decisions and their actions. And yet at the same time, he's the one who gives them their hearts. And both things are taught in the scripture. Now, this is not to say it's wrong for us to philosophize, and if that's a word, about how this all fits together. And how that works. How can God be in complete control and we also be free? It's not wrong to ask that question, and people have argued about this for centuries. But the point is, we have to approach these things humbly and reverently, understanding that we're treading here on sacred ground. That Paul never answers the question, you know, why does God choose one over the other? Why does he choose Moses and not Pharaoh? But rather, these are all things that are wrapped up in the divine counsels and will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, I think, is a helpful verse at this point, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And God has revealed these twin truths, that he is sovereignly in control of who comes to salvation, and that human beings are responsible, but he hasn't revealed how that meshes together exactly. So we must accept it, bowing to his word and recognizing that the details of how that works are in the counsels of God. John Murray says it this way. He says, Paul's answer is the appeal to the reverential silence which the majesty of God demands of us. That Paul recognizes it's a common question, and yet he answers it in such a way that points us back to the great distance between ourselves and God. And we have to realize there are a number of doctrines in the Bible that are like this. The doctrine of the Trinity is one example of this. We are taught clearly in the Bible that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're also taught that there is one God. And some would tell us that is a logical impossibility. You can't have that. That can't exist. And all we can say is, well, that may be true in your logical system, but the Bible clearly teaches both things. It doesn't tell us exactly how it all works. Probably because we can't understand it. Probably, if we expect God to always be completely understandable to us, we don't have the right view of God and the distance between ourselves and God. I'd say the incarnation, is another example of this, right? How can Jesus Christ be fully human in body and spirit and also fully God at the same time? Again, we're not told how it works, we're just told that both things are true and we need to embrace them as truth. And this is the situation with God's divine sovereignty and man's freedom. Right? Both things are taught. A freedom of a sort, right? In which we're responsible for our choices. Both things are taught, and we're never exactly told how it all works out. Now, it's interesting. John Gershner, who's a late professor of theology, tells a story about when he was teaching on these things, and he taught in a very liberal seminary. He taught in Pittsburgh Seminary, and so was teaching students from all over the theological framework. And so when he would start teaching on this, and that would get some grumbling going, he said what he would do would just be to say, okay, you guys have the class today, and I'm going to write up on this board every reason why God cannot be free to choose whom he wants to save, and human beings cannot also be free to make choices for which they're responsible. Okay? So he said, now you guys, every reason that you can agree on is a reason why those two things can't both be true, I will write up on this board. And he says, you know, one guy over here would raise an issue. Another guy over there would say, no, that's not a problem because of this and that. And they went on and on. He said 45 minutes later, he had not written one thing on the board. There was not one reason that they could all agree on made it impossible for those two things to fit together. And so perhaps it's not as difficult as we make it. But I think it's natural to question this, and it's also incumbent upon us to submit to the Word of God, whether we fully understand it or whether it makes us feel comfortable or not. Thirdly, we see that God's Word does show that as your Creator, He has absolute authority and power to do what He wants with individual sinners. And this is what Paul goes to next as he starts to give a partial answer to these things. So the second half of verse 20, after he, there's this sort of rebuke, who are you to reply against God? Can you say, why did you make me like this? He goes on in verse 21, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so he's using an analogy here of a potter taking a hunk of clay, putting it on his wheel, working at it, making a beautiful vase in which he's going to put flowers, right? Then taking another lump and putting it on the wheel and forming a bowl from which he's going to put water for his dog, okay? And he's saying the potter has the authority and the ability to do what he wants. Now, this is not meant to teach us that human beings are as worthless as pottery or anything like that, you know? He's using an analogy, right? It's an analogy to show that God as the Creator has absolute authority over His creatures. And that's something we have to get through our mind. It's difficult. It's very difficult. He has absolute authority and power over what He does with His creatures. You know, a little child makes a Lego car, right? And then the little, you guys like to play with Legos? Okay, good. Yeah. All right. Great. So you can track them. You make a Lego car, right? And what if when you start to work, your car flies and your car goes up the wall and goes across the wall, right? And then comes back down. Now, as long as you're not violating some rule that your parents have given you about driving your car on the wall, right? You're free as the creator of the car to do whatever you want with it, right? You have that authority. Nobody says you're violating some moral principle because you drove your car up the wall. And this is basically the argument Paul's making here. God has that authority. Nobody can say to God, it's wrong for you to do this or that or the other with your creatures. That God is not bound by anything other than His own character and His own will. And again, recognize that the text is contemplating sinners, right? We've already established this in the book. It's not contemplating people who are righteous. It's contemplating people who are sinners. Paul probably at this point is drawing from Isaiah 45, verse 9. And I put this in your outline also, where Isaiah wrote to a wayward people, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands?" This is this arguing back against your Creator for what He's done. And Paul draws on that in this New Testament context. Now, look also at 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 21, because here you see Paul using very similar language, but there's a different emphasis. And I think this is fascinating. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And this is taking that same idea, but now he's emphasizing the human responsibility side of it. It is the same author, same language, but you see what he's saying. He's saying, you're vessels of honor. He's writing to Christians. Act like it. Live like it. Don't live like a vessel for dishonor. Live like you are a vessel for honor. It's a wonderful example of how you get both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. And remember, we talked about Job earlier in the service. When Job questions God, right, how is he eventually answered? God comes to him and says, you know, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Stand there, and I'm going to question you. And the first question is, where were you when I made the universe? This is his question. So we have to realize when we're wrestling with difficult doctrines, we are dealing with the God of the universe. And so we can't in all ways say that, look, God, you've got to make this acceptable to me, or I won't accept it. That's not the way it works. We need to acknowledge this awesome truth that God is completely free and sovereign over his own creatures. It's scary. It's scary. You and I have no rights. We're not taxpaying citizens that can claim certain things, in one sense, against our Maker. And this is what we talked about in Psalm 139 before. It can be very scary to have this God who owns you. But that's not the way it's presented here. Because there's the wonderful truth that it's possible to have friendship with this God who owns you. A God who you can trust and you can know that his plans for you actually are going to work for your good. So you must recognize God's absolute power and authority over sinners like you and me. And fourthly, we need to be aware that God demonstrates his power and it in the judgment of the unrepentant. And so Paul says, there are two sides to this issue. And this is sort of the best we get as a bit of an answer. You know, last week I used an illustration of a friend of mine who received a kidney from a woman, right? And so somebody came up to me and said, well, you know, that breaks down, as all illustrations do. No, you know, not a shock. Because that woman only had one kidney to give, but of course God has, you know, in a sense, God has unlimited grace that he can give. God's not limited in any way. And I was trying to make another point with that illustration. But the question is, right, why doesn't God save everybody? He could do that. And this is what troubles us, right? He doesn't have to save anybody, but he can. So why doesn't he save everybody? And again, we have to bow before the wisdom of God and his right to do what he wants. But Paul gives us as much of an answer in these next few verses as I think the Bible gives us anywhere. So in verse 22, he says, what if God, and this is not because this is just hypothetical, right? He's saying, consider, think with me. If God wants to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, what he's saying here, and he uses the word vessels, right? Think instruments. This is an instrument for displaying or for showing forth something. And what he's saying is that God bears patiently with those who are not, he's not going to intervene in their lives. He's not going to show them mercy. And he bears with them so that his power, it's what it says, his power and his wrath is displayed to the world. Now we think, you know, how can that be? How can that be a good thing for God to do that? Look at Proverbs 16, verse 4. That's in your outline. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Somehow, I think the text is suggesting that God's glory is more manifest in a world in which evil exists and not all are saved. That's the bottom line. That before all the spiritual and beings that are in this universe, God's true character, His hatred for sin, His holiness, His justice can only be seen clearly as He wants it to be in a world in which there are people who go to hell. Now, the Bible teaches this. God is not responsible for anyone's sin. We are only responsible for it. God is not a narcissist, right? His glory is the highest good in the world. And so if He seeks His glory, He's seeking what He should be seeking, the highest thing. Some people have noted that verse 22 doesn't specifically say that God prepared them for destruction. It does say that on the other side, God prepared them for mercy, but only that they were prepared for destruction. And some people think that's a significant difference in those two statements. And this would go back to Pharaoh, again, hardening himself, that the guilt in this is not on God. It's on the people who have chosen sin, even though, as Romans 1 tells us, they should have chosen God. And so this is a heavy, heavy teaching, that God chooses some or passes over some so that His full character will be made manifest. I don't know if you've ever seen the paintings of Thomas Kincaid. He's called the painter of light, right? And this is where you get this very homey cottage with lots of light streaming through, right? And he's supposedly very good at using light. Some people think, you know, it's a little hokey, but he was very talented. And of course, you can only see the light if what? You have darkness. You have shadows. You know, he could also have been called the painter of shadows. Because to highlight the movement and the work of the light, you have to have places on the painting that are dark. Otherwise, it's meaningless. And this, again, may not be a very satisfying answer to us. But it seems to be what Paul's saying here, is that the splendor of God is seen more clearly in a universe that's fallen than in one that never experienced evil in any way. And so we look at this and we shudder, I think, because it tells us that every single person in this world is made for the glory of God and will glorify God. And that's equally true for the unbeliever who shakes his fist at God and the person who bows before God. And so, of course, the warning for us is do not be a person who glorifies God by displaying His wrath and His justice. You will glorify God, but that is not the way you want to glorify God, by being a subject of dishonor and of His wrath. So God can show forth His power and justice and holiness in His judgment. But fifthly, and what I want us to leave with, is that we really should marvel at the fact that God manifests His glory to the world in the salvation of sinners. That's really the emphasis. When we get into these discussions, we keep going back to what about this person, what about that person. And what Paul wants us to do is to ask the question about ourself. What about you? Where are you with God? And look at what it says in verses 23 and 24. And that He might make known the riches of His glory. And some commentators have said that this is a reference to the glorious sum total of all God's attributes in all their splendor and fullness. The riches of His glory, which, as it says here, He has shed on the vessels of mercy. Those would be the same ones that He mentions earlier, vessels of honor, prepared by God for glory. And notice, as Paul's talking about this, who are these people that he's talking about? Look at verse 24. Even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So see, even here, Paul is teaching these twin truths of God's sovereign election, unconditional, and human responsibility. Because those who are called are those who have responded to the gospel message and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who he's saying. Right? And that's a pretty profound idea. That we know those who are chosen by God by their response to the gospel. Jesus Christ taught the exact same way. Look at John 6, verses 39 to 40. Also in your outline. This is the will of God who sent me, that of all he has given me, that's election, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, both these things are there. Sovereign election, respond. Respond to me, Jesus says. How do we know those who are chosen? They're the ones who respond to me. That's the only basis we have for making that claim. So we don't go around saying this person's probably chosen, that one's not. No, we go around sharing the gospel, saying come to Christ. If you come, that's a sign that he's chosen you. And this teaching is to then encourage you who have come to say, this is amazing that the Lord made me to be a vessel of honor and of mercy. And it's even greater than that because he says, what's the purpose? So that as a vessel of his mercy, you would display God's glory to the whole universe. Jay Adams has a book on this passage called The Grand Demonstration. That's what's going on. God is displaying his glory to the world in people who receive his mercy. And you, if you're called and if you've trusted in Christ, are a vessel to demonstrate that glory. What a high honor. What a privilege it is. And we might say, why does this show forth God's glory? Why does it show forth God's glory? Because in order for you to be a vessel of mercy, God had to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a vessel of wrath in your place. Jesus had to be made a vessel of dishonor, a recipient of the wrath of God, one who displayed the glory of God, God's hatred over sin. You want to know how much God hates sin? Look at the cross. That's how much God hates sin. And Jesus Christ became the greatest demonstration of God's hatred of sin, of his power and his wrath, and also of his mercy. Because it's only in the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ that people like you and me can receive mercy, can become honor, vessels of honor, though we do not deserve it. This is what Paul is pointing us to. When I was in China earlier in the summer, I was able to go to the Shanghai Museum. And it's millennia of history that's in there. And they had things made from literally thousands of years ago. Pottery of a very mundane nature that was used to hold water, that was used to display Buddhas, right? To make a little Buddha out of your pottery. But they also had some of the most exquisite pieces that you will ever see. Huge pieces. Perfectly turned and painted. Displayed in glass cases. And just take your breath away. What Paul is saying here is if you've embraced Christ as your Savior, you are one of those pieces, those beautiful pieces that God is displaying in his trophy case as an object of his mercy. And Paul wants you to know that as a believer. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer or you're questioning where you are, see, this doctrine does not say, well, too bad, you're not chosen. That's not what this says, does it? It said, God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, I'm fine. Yeah, I don't know God, but life is working out pretty well for me. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. God says, come to me. What did Jesus say? All those who come to me, I will not cast out any. Respond to the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can know you're a vessel of mercy and honor. But Jesus invites you to do just that, to come to Him and to trust in Him and to embrace this wonderful truth that through Jesus, God takes sinners like us and makes us vessels of honor to display His glory. Let's pray and let's give Him thanks for that. Our Lord and our God, we confess this is a difficult teaching. It doesn't comport with what our minds would naturally think. And yet, Lord, we have to confess that this is what Your Word tells us. That these two things are true, that You sovereignly choose Your people. And at the same time, we are responsible for the choices we make. Lord, help us to see that this doctrine was given to us not to create work for philosophers to do, but was given to us to encourage us, to show us what a wonderful and unbelievable thing it is that we could be objects of Your mercy, vessels of honor designed to display Your glory in the world, because we magnify that amazing work of Christ that actually saved sinners. And we're living evidence of it. Lord, how we thank You for this truth. We pray that You would help us to see how this is meant to give confidence to Your people. And at the same time, it's meant to call unbelievers to embrace the Savior and to come into a relationship with You through Christ. Lord, we ask that You would continue to teach us from Your Word and help us, Lord, as we come into this new week to do so, rejoicing in Your work on behalf of Your people and praying for Your continued work in the world as You would bring in every single one of Your people. As Jesus said, not one would be lost, but all would be delivered safely to heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond to God's Word by singing once again, this time from Psalm 76, Selection A. This is a psalm that does speak about God's power and mercy, that He's known in Judah. His name is great in Israel, so that's among the people of God. And He overthrows evil. See, this is the thing we must never lose sight of, that though He has allowed evil to exist for a time, He will throw it down and completely overthrow it. And what's fascinating here is even at the end in verse 10, with what's left from wrath You're girded, human wrath will praise You still. That even those who will not submit to God, who fight against God, will be a means of God's gaining glory and honor. As even those who shake their fist at God will end up giving praise to God. Let's stand and we'll sing these stanzas in praise.